verse in the passage we studied, verse 18, reads, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And I spent just a little bit of time discussing what it means to be led by the Spirit, that it is God's sovereign work through the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification of His people. It has nothing to do with guidance or decision-making as we think of that. The evangelical church in the United States has developed this huge, complex doctrine of the leading of the Spirit and have really ignored the fact that this terminology is used in only two places in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and the passage we studied last week. The Romans passage is very clear that the leading of the Spirit has everything to do with sanctification, with putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. Not, do I marry this person? Do I take this job? Do I invest in this stock? Or whatever it is that people are looking for divine guidance concerning. I've covered some of this material before in the past, but I wanted to show you three books that discuss this whole issue of the leading of the Spirit, decision-making, the will of God and such, from three different perspectives. The first is Decision-Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. I don't know if it still is, but at one time this book was available in the chapel bookstore. It's now in its second edition, and in the second edition, Dr. Friesen basically deals with many of the objections that were raised to the first edition. And unfortunately, I've seen the second edition, but I don't own it. Still just have this plain old ordinary first edition. But I wildly recommend this book. It's recommended by others, among others, by Dr. Haddon Robinson, who at one time was with us here at the chapel. Dr. Robinson wrote, "The Bible does not provide a map for life, only a compass. But through this book, you will discover how the compass can guide you over the bewildering terrain." And there's some other nice recommendations of this book. That book represents what is referred to as the wisdom view. Another book that's classified as the wisdom view, but probably is wisdom, but also the relationship view, is Bruce Waltke, Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion. And his answer to that question is, yes, it is, as practiced and taught, again, by many evangelicals in the United States. It is a pagan notion that finds its origin not in the Scriptures, but rather through the misapplication of the Scriptures, and really traces back to pagan understanding of what the gods would have us to do. A very, very good book. Tends to, a little bit toward what's referred to as the relational view, but very, very good book. Still very much in the wisdom camp. And obviously we all think very highly of Dr. Waltke here at the chapel, so I would strongly recommend this one as well. If you're interested in a short work that discusses all three views and allows the major proponents of each view both to present their view as well as to respond to, I won't say attacks because the book is not written in an ironic spirit. None of the authors are vindictive or anything like that. But How Then Should We Choose? Edited by Douglas Hoffman. It presents representatives of each of the three major views, the specific will view, which is that which is taught by most of the evangelical church in the United States, that is that God has a specific will for you regarding every detail and aspect of your life. Not to be confused with His decreed will, because the specific will is something that you can miss, whereas God's decreed will, it's going to happen. The specific will consists of things not commanded in Scripture, nor necessarily decreed, but things that God wants you to do, but now you have to figure out what it is that He wants you to do. And depending upon various promptings and circumstances, whatever the particular formula might be, that's the specific will view. So there's also the walking in wisdom view, which is Friesen's and as well as Waltke's view, and then the relationship view. And so if you're wanting to read one book that is a balanced presentation of all three views, this would be the one to go with. How Then Should We Choose? Edited by Douglas Hoffman. This is an important area, and in my view, there's been much damage done to the church by the teaching of the predominant view, and we've left people in agony looking for guidance and wondering and self-doubting themselves and afraid to make a decision. And it's a bad situation, and they've been placed under this cloud of false guilt by, I think, a misunderstanding and misapplication of texts such as the one we studied last week in verse 18. It's very clear just from a study of the word lead that the word lead in the New Testament never refers to small, quiet promptings, a whispering in the ear, where you see this book, or rather this word used in the New Testament. It has everything to do with the leading of prisoners into court, the leading of animals, and if you've ever dealt with pack animals, you don't whisper in their ear. I can assure you of that. In my days as a hike guide, I can assure you that we never whispered in our mules or burros' ears. We administered various instruments of torture and pain to their posteriors to get them to move, and jerked on their halter and such, but we never whispered in their ears. So anyway, enough editorializing. Let's move to the text before us this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Excuse me while I remove my jacket. The occasion for the writing of the book of Galatians was that false teachers had arrived from Antioch, or rather in Antioch, from Jerusalem, and were teaching believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit in obedience to the law of Moses initiated by the rite of circumcision. Well, obviously, this precipitated tremendous strife within the church between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, and these false teachers on the other. While disputing with these false teachers from Jerusalem, word reached Paul that similar false teachers had gone from Jerusalem to the region of Galatia, from where he and Barnabas had just returned from his first missionary journey. And there he found out they were gaining a wide following, and these false teachers were leading many into legalistic beliefs and practices. Well, this turmoil in the church resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for a council of the church, often referred to that, in which they met with the other apostles as well as some of the other leading lights in the church there. It was prior to his departure for Jerusalem, that is my understanding, that Paul penned this epistle. The major points of the epistle are fourfold. First of all, what we saw in chapters 1 and 2, a defense by Paul of his apostleship and the independence of his knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Secondly, that obedience to the law of Moses is not a requirement for salvation. In fact, it has never been a requirement for salvation. Salvation has always, throughout all time, across all dispensations, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thirdly, that not only is the law of Moses not a requirement for salvation, it no longer constitutes a rule of life, a standard of behavior for the people of God today. And finally, and this is what he's arguing in the passage before us this morning and the previous passages as well as the following passages, that freedom from the law of Moses does not result in a life of license and libertinism, but rather a life of service to God and His people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the passage we studied, well, about a month or so ago, because of some of my absences, in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, Paul asserted that legalists who promote the law of Moses as either a means of salvation or a rule of life for Christians do not have God as the source of that message, that they have a corrupting influence in the church, and that they have the judgment of God as their eventual end. In the final verse of that passage, verse 12, Paul expressed an unobtainable wish that the Judaizing legalists would follow their own teaching to its logical conclusion and castrate themselves, thus implying that they are continuing, by emphasizing circumcision, what has now become a false religious rite, and it is as such on the order of pagan genital mutilation. And that those who would teach such should be removed from the fellowship of the church. Then in the passage we studied last week, verses 13 through 18, Paul argued that the solutions to the tension between liberty and license are, first of all, loving and serving our fellow believers as we love ourselves, and secondly, living by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul continues with that argument in the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In 1951 and 52, Dr. Francis Schaeffer faced a spiritual crisis. He had become a Christian many years before. After that, he had attended seminary, and he had been in the pastorate for 10 years. After that, he had been working in Europe and began his ministry at Libri. During that time, he had taken a stand for the historical Christian position and the purity of the visible church. But gradually, a problem arose. It was the problem of reality. First, there seemed to be little reality concerning the things that the Bible clearly said should be the result of Christianity, of Christian faith, among those who held so strongly to the orthodox position. Dr. Schaeffer saw only hatred, disputes, bickering. Second, it became evident to Dr. Schaeffer that there was less reality in his own experience than there had been in the early days following his conversion. It became evident to him that he needed to rethink his entire position. Schaeffer was living in Chaparral at the time, and he told his wife, Edith, that starting from his original agnosticism, that he had to go back and rethink the whole thing. He walked on the mountains and the meadows of his region, back and forth in the hayloft and the chalet where they were living, thinking, praying, studying the scriptures. Over time, Dr. Schaeffer realized that the problem was with the teaching that he had received concerning the Christian life. The bottom line, he had heard little about what the Bible says concerning the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our present lives. The emphasis had been upon Christ's redeeming work as it applied to the future reality of our heavenly abode, there had been no emphasis upon the first parallel reality, our present life with Christ, in that he indwells his people today as a real, as a source of empowerment. He indwells his people today in the same sense that someday we shall dwell with him. That is the reality of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which we covered several months ago. Well, the passage before us this morning also speaks of the second parallel reality, our present life with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as Dr. Schaeffer would discover some 1900 years later, also speaks of our present reality, looking back to the same work of Christ, the work of Christ that serves as the basis not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. He has brought us to faith in the Savior, that is the Spirit. He now indwells us and produces his fruit within. This subject, or rather this passage, has as its subject the contrast between the attitudes and behaviors produced by the flesh, on the one hand, our sinful natures, and the Holy Spirit, on the other. And this contrast requires that believers in Christ live by means of the enabling power of the Spirit, looking to the completed work of Jesus on the cross and our identification with that work. The passage is essentially three parts. In the first part, verses 19 through 21, we see a description of the attitudes and behaviors that are associated with the flesh. Then in the next passage, verses 22 through 23, we see a description of the attitudes and behaviors associated with the Holy Spirit. And in verses 24 through 26, we see the key to living a life in the Spirit, and that is continued remembrance of our association with the death of Jesus Christ and a trusting and dependency upon the same Spirit who gave us life to live. First, in verses 19 through 21, we see here the attitudes and behaviors produced by the sin nature are those which characterize the lives of non-believers and all too often are manifest in believers, especially in our interactions with one another as well. First of all, in verses 19 through the first half of verse 21, we see that the attitudes and behaviors produced by the sin nature include those of sexual immorality, false religious practices, social dissension, and wild revelry. It takes up the matter of sexual immorality in verse 19. And I think in the historical context, we need to understand what sexual immorality was like at the time of the first century. We think in 21st century America that humanity in its sexual immorality is as bad as it could be. Well, the reality is it can be and has been far worse. Ancient Greek, and then following the pattern of the Greek, ancient Roman society was absolutely filled with sexual immorality. Demosthenes wrote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes." Seneca wrote, "Chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. Innocence," he wrote, "is not rare, it's non-existent." Juvenal paints the picture of a Roman woman passing the altar of modesty with a cynical smile. Barclay, in the 19th century and 20th century, wrote, "Still worse was the unnatural vice that was rampant. It began in the imperial household, Caligula, notoriously lived in habitual incest with his sister Drusilla. The lust of Nero did not even spare his own mother, Agrippina. At one time also, he married a castrated youth called Sporus and went in a marriage procession with him throughout the streets of Rome, openly manifesting and flaunting his immorality. Lucian wrote, "It were better not to need marriage, but to follow Plato and Socrates, and to be content with the love of boys." Plato wrote, "I know not any greater blessing to a young man who is beginning life than a virtuous lover, or to be the lover than a beloved boy." So, if we think the 21st century, the United States, in America, is rife and filled with sexual immorality, and that it can't get worse, guess what? It has been worse, and it can get worse. Paul's concern, however, was not for the rampant immorality spread throughout Greek and Roman culture. His concern was that such immorality not be made manifest in the church. I have to remember again his writing in 1 Corinthians 5. Of course, he hadn't written that at this time, but his understanding was that God will judge the unbelieving world. We in the church need to be concerned with the purity of the church. The world is going to live exactly as the world's going to live, consistently with its unregenerate nature. Those of us, however, who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to live differently, not to be characterized by that same level of immorality. But that is the historical context in which Paul penned verse 19. In verse 19, we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh," in other words, the deeds promoted by, encouraged by, consistent with our sin natures, "are evident," which are, and then he lists three sins of a sexual nature. First of all, immorality. The word here originally meant simply to have relations with prostitutes, but over time it came to stand essentially for any sexual relationship without outside of the context of marriage. The same word is sometimes translated fornication. The second word is impurity. And if the first word dealt with immoral acts, the second word, while it includes acts, also includes attitudes, mindset, our thought life. This uncleanliness, it's a more expansive view. It would include such things as today, pornography and such. And so it deals not just with actions, but with attitudes and improper immoral desires. And finally, sensuality. This is not talking about godly sensuality between a man and a woman in marriage. This is instead talking about ungodly sensuality, that which throws off all restraint and which flaunts itself, similar to what we see Nero doing in taking this castrated boy and wedding himself to him and having a marriage parade through the streets of Rome, flaunting the immorality. Well, that's the picture that Paul paints of the unregenerate nature made manifest in the sexual realm. It's a bleak picture. In the first part of verse 20, he talks about the attitudes and behaviors produced by the sin nature in the religious realm. Idolatry. That's exactly what it sounds like. The worship of idols. Paganism, essentially. Man-made gods. Sorcery. This word is related to the word from which we get the word pharmacy. And because of that, sometimes people say, well, this is talking just about the use of drugs, marijuana, heroin, cocaine, whatever the case may be. Close, but not quite. It instead has to do, yes, perhaps with the use of drugs, but not the ingestion of those, but rather the use of drugs in order to gain control of the thoughts or behaviors of others. Essentially, the use of drugs as a means of assisting the casting of spells and such. We hear today about love potions. And, you know, back in the 60s, there was the song Love Potion Number 9. And we all laugh about such things. But that's basically what that's talking about, is the use of drugs or other substances to gain access to others. It's perhaps related to sexual immorality in some sense, but I think a greater sense is just the use of substances in the practice of the dark arts. So no, this is not about the ingesting of drugs and taking drugs oneself, but rather the use of drugs, of substances, in order to control and influence the behavior of others. That's a false religious practice if it's in the spiritual realm. Well, then in the rest of verse 20 and the first part of verse 21, Paul addresses attitudes and behaviors produced by the sin nature that deal with social dissension and that are oftentimes associated with dissension within the professing church. So up to now, many Christians have read all of these various vices and they've gone through a mental checklist and thought, nope, don't do that, nope, don't do that, nope, don't do that, nope, I'm pretty good here. Things are looking smooth sailing for me. But then we get into verse 20, the second part, and suddenly that mental checklist that we've all been completing so far this morning might not look so good. Enmities deals not only with hostile acts, but also the underlying sentiments and intentions. Harboring ill will for other people. Ooh. I mean, our thought life, that's included? Yeah, that's produced by the flesh. Strife. Strife has actually been deified in Greek thought. It was a god of strife. He was seen as the malignant influence that produces war. Just as strife can be a malignant influence even within the body of Christ that produces division and disruption. Jealousy. Wanting that which belongs to another. Also being desiring that they lose it, perhaps, if you can't have it yourself. This is sometimes thought of as part of the Russian character. Alexander Solzhenitsyn told the story of, actually repeated the joke that was then current in the old Soviet Union days, of a Russian man who just was gripped with jealousy because his neighbor owned a cow and he didn't. And one day he found a lamp, rubbed on it, genie pops up, grants him one wish. His wish, kill my neighbor's cow. Didn't want one for himself, just kill my neighbor's cow. It's that attitude that delights in the misfortune of others if we think that that misfortune brings them down to our level. So if they have a better job than we have, or a better income, or better gifted, whatever the case may be, we want to see them brought down to our level. Outbursts of anger. This is rage beyond rationality. It's not just to be upset, to take umbrage. It is that red-faced, vein in the neck, pulsing anger which can be directed toward another person, closely associated with hatred. Disputes. This is the mercenary spirit. Selfish ambition leading to rivalry. It's the courting of distinction, putting oneself forward, finding ways in which to judge other people, preferably ways which put you at the top of the heap. We talked in our study of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but especially 1 Corinthians, a lot about this concept of social distinctions and of how we, in unbelieving society and far too often within the church, try to create ways of creating distinctions between one another. And if you know, the story's been told that as much racism and such as there has been, if tomorrow somehow we all woke up and we had the same color of skin, it would take us about 30 minutes to find a different way to start dividing each other up. The blue-eyed people would subjugate the brown-eyed people, or vice versa. Or the people under 6 feet tall would subjugate the people under 6 feet. We're always looking for a way to divide ourselves up in a way that it will also put ourselves at the top of the heap. Factions. That's basically the concept of the word dissensions. Choosing up sides. We see this used in the book of Acts of the various parties within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and of how they battled one another constantly. We see the same thing in the church, don't we? When we elevate doctrines as a means of dividing one another, doctrines that are not essential doctrines, I mean, obviously we have the essential historical body of Christian truth dealing with the person and work of Jesus, the offer of the gospel, a doctrine of justification by faith, etc. These are non-negotiables. These are the doctrines we go to the wall for. But how often do we divide ourselves on the other from others on the basis of secondary or even tertiary importance? For example, I'm premillennial. I'm even pre-tribulational. That doesn't mean that I can't extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to those who might be amillennial or post-tribulational or mid-trib or whatever, but we find these ways of theologically distinguishing ourselves from others and then using those as a dividing wall. And yes, there needs to be a dividing wall between orthodoxy and heresy. But not every theological dispute is as of such importance as to render those who disagree with us as heretics. See, an unfortunate tendency with that within some ecclesiastical bodies, for example, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has labeled dispensationalism as a heresy. Wow. Strong language. I'm not aware of any dispensationalists who have referred to amillennialists as heretics. They think they're wrong, but doesn't mean to say that they're heretics. That's a strong word. We need to be very slow to use such a word. We need to realize that there are matters of secondary and tertiary importance that even good Christians can disagree over. Yes, we need to draw theological lines in the sand to distinguish that which is orthodox from that which isn't. But not every doctrine is that way. And yet we use these to create factions within the church. Goes on. In verse 21, envying. This is the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate another's prosperity. Very similar to disputes. When someone prospers, we should rejoice in his prosperity. But how often do we envy what they have? What's your first reaction when you, if you read the sports page, pick up the sports page and read that some athlete has just signed a huge multi-million dollar contract? Have to admit, there are times I go, ooh, man, I resent that. Well, I'm not paying for it. It's not coming out of my pocket. I'm not paying for it. Why do I feel that way? Well, it's because I'm subject to the same envyings as everybody else. See, some of these strike a little closer to home, don't they? Because they deal with internal attitudes, and not necessarily made manifest in our behavior, but talks about our impulses and the bent that we have in our psychological makeup. These are all generated by the sin nature. And as they are allowed to be made manifest in the life of the church, they produce the disputes and dissension and factions and the divisions and the behavior of which Paul warned the churches in the previous passage not to devour one another, not to be like wild animals destroying each other. Apparently that was a problem in some of the churches of Galatia. Word had reached Paul that not only were they having problems with legalism, but that they were also having these other types of problems as well. Which goes to prove his point that the Old Testament law does not do anything to help protect against these sinful, fleshly impulses. Only the work, as we'll see in just a moment, of the Spirit can do that. In the last part of verse 21, we see attitudes and behaviors produced by the sin nature that include those of wild revelry and perhaps even associated with false religious practices. Drunkenness, perhaps drunken orgies are in view. And in the New Testament, we see warnings in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 5, warning against drunkenness. And in at least two of those passages, it's in the context of false religious practice. That was pagan worship. Let's go to worship, knowing that at worship they would be getting drunk. The warning in those passages is also against drunkenness due to the other behaviors to which it leads. Drunkenness is not only bad in and of itself, but it also oftentimes leads to even worse behavior. How many wives and children cower in fear at home at night, knowing that the drunken father is soon to return and administer everyone's nightly beating? How much sexual immorality has taken place while in a state of drunkenness? Carousing. This has to do with nocturnal riotous behavior, perhaps processions in honor of the god Bacchus, the god of wine, or some other deity. And things like these, just as we think, well, if we compile a checklist and we can get rid of all these things in our lives, we're going to be okay. Nope. And things like these. It's not an exhaustive list. The flesh is constantly at work to produce rebellion against God, and that rebellion can take various and sundry forms. These are some of the big ones, but there are many more. Of which Paul writes, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, what I'm about to say isn't anything new. I've already taught you this while I was in Galatia. But those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key here is the word translated practice. The idea is that of habitual characteristic behavior. We're not talking about the person who on occasion might have an outburst of anger or be involved in a dispute, but a person for which these are the characteristic quality of their lives. And Paul says that if that's the case, there's a disconnect. If any of these behaviors are still the characteristic quality of your life, guess what? You're not a genuine believer. There is no work of the Holy Spirit operating in your life, and therefore you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is another view concerning the inheriting of the kingdom of God, and that is that what is that view here is rewards, and simply that to be engaged in these types of behaviors is to lose reward. It's a viable view. I think there are some things to commend it, but I think that overall it's a view that doesn't hold up to close scrutiny. But I would, if you're interested, we can discuss various books and authors of such that produce, that deal with this view. Let's just say that I think we're better off taking this exactly as it appears to say, and that is to be participating in these behaviors and attitudes as the characteristic quality of your life, you're on the outside. Now, in verses 22 and 23, we see the attitudes and behaviors produced by the Holy Spirit. And that these result from the believer severing from the dominion of the sin nature at conversion. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, we see the attitudes and behaviors produced by the Holy Spirit, that these include nine virtues. These nine virtues are not prohibited by any law. Indeed, they are of a sphere which cannot be regulated by law. How do you regulate love, joy, peace? The idea of peace is that of well-being, not just the absence of conflict. Patience, to be long-tempered. There are two different words which are sometimes translated patience. One has to do with enduring. The other with being being the opposite of short-tempered, be long-tempered. It takes a long time for this type of person to become angry. Kindness, moral goodness, integrity, goodness. Well, that's the idea of the uprightness of heart and life. One with a generous spirit. Faithfulness. This is the quality of being in oneself a worthy object of belief. In other words, that you are trustworthy. If you're given a task to do, you'll do it. You can be depended upon. Others can rely on you. Gentleness. This word was defined by Aristotle as a mean, the mean between excessive proneness to anger and the incapacity for anger. I mean, after all, even the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. We saw his anger manifested in his cleansing of the temple. But there's a mean. One is not given over to anger, but at the same time, one is capable of genuinely, truly righteous indignation. Self-control. This has to do with specifically the control of one's sensual or sexual passions. Paul concludes, against such things there is no law. If the Spirit is producing this fruit within you, and again we have to make clear this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be more gentle. I'm going to be more patient. I'm going to be more loving. And waiting for it to happen. No, this is the fruit that the Spirit produces within the believer. It's His fruit, not ours. All that we have is what? The flesh. We've already gone through what we are capable of producing. What man under the law produces. Now, the man under grace, walking by the Spirit, will see these characteristics and qualities developed in his life. Well, when does this start? How does this happen? Well, Paul answers that in verse 24. The believer has severed himself from the dominion of the sin nature with its associated lusts and passions at conversion. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is, those who are genuine believers in the Savior, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified, despite the English translation, it's not a perfect tense verb here. It's not a present tense verb. Either of those would connote either a characteristic quality continuing or something that once happened with continuing results, simply aorist. Now, it can be aorist with continuing. It doesn't rule out either of those, but you can't really say anything at all about it. Just that it has happened. Well, the only point in time that is true for all believers is their conversion. So whatever it is about which Paul is writing here necessarily must have been a part of our conversion. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, instead of have crucified, let's just say crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What we see here is that the basis for sanctification is the same as for justification, the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is our nailing the flesh nature to the cross of Christ that is the basis for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Just as we are justified by faith in Christ's work, so also are we sanctified as we trust in His work. But whereas justification is once for all, sanctification is a moment-by-moment process. But whereas we were crucified passive with Christ, we ourselves, here, this is an active verb, crucify our sin natures. Just as our crucifixion with Christ severed us from the dominion of the law, so also our crucifixion of our sin nature severs us from the dominion of our sin nature. In trusting Christ as our Savior, whether we knew it at that time or not, we were nailing the sin nature to the cross. It no longer rules over us. It's no longer our master. We still have it. It's still there. That's why we continue to sin. The Westminster Confession was never more right than when the English divines wrote that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. Perfect. It's us to a T. Sin nature still there. Those who teach that we no longer have that nature are, I believe, in error. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't sin. The fact that we continue to sin shows us by our experience that we still have it. But it no longer holds dominion over us. We're no longer bound by it. We're now free to turn our back upon it. We're free to recognize that it has been nailed to the cross. How foolish would it be, while going by a site of execution, to allow a prisoner executed and hanging on a cross but still alive to tell us what to do. And yet when we yield to the sin nature, that's exactly what we're doing. That sin nature has been nailed to the cross, but when we yield to it, we're allowing that nature nailed to a cross to instruct us, to guide us, to lead us. Would you go to a man nailed on a cross and ask him how to live your life? I don't think so. But that's what we do when we yield to the sin nature. Paul concludes in verse 25. Believers, having been given eternal life by the operation of the Holy Spirit, are exhorted to live by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, that is, if we have been brought to faith through the operation, through the work of the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit has regenerated us and brought us to faith, well then, doesn't it make sense that because we now live by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit? The same one whose power has given us new life, let us now live that new life by His power. That's what Paul's saying here. And as long as we're concerned about the Old Testament law, can I wear clothing of mixed fiber or not? Do I eat ham or not? Do I, whatever the case may be, as long as we're all wrapped up in the minutia of the law, well then, we're not free to live by the Spirit. The Spirit is in contrast to the law. You can either live a life in the Spirit as He produces His fruit within you, or you can live a life under the law of Moses. The two, I think Paul is saying, are mutually exclusive. And if we're living by the Spirit, then we're not going to be boastful. We're not going to be challenging one another. We're not going to be envying one another. We're going to be happy for one another when one of us succeeds. We're not going to be boastful when we have our own blessings and exalt and lord it over others. We'll instead enjoy those blessings in quiet humility, recognizing that there's nothing we possess that hasn't come from God's good and gracious hand. Two ways, the flesh and the Spirit. Two principles, law and grace. Down one path are the sins and attitudes described in verses 19, 20, and 21. Down the other, the behaviors described in verses 22 and 23 as the fruit of the Spirit. It is those fruit which the Spirit will make manifest in us as we turn our back on the law of Moses and embrace the Holy Spirit and His work within us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You that we are indwelt by Your Holy Spirit. This is a great and true reality, and one of which we so often ignore. And we do pray for His sovereign providential work within us, that by His enabling grace that we might be about putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, and that He might produce His fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in us. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.